You would please take out your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be picking up in our study of the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning, but to get the context, the preceding context, I will be reading verses 3 through 10. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Amen. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer. Our blessed God, we see before us another text that is indeed a warning text. There is so much to glean here, so much for us that can be applied to each and every one of our lives. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will help us, grant us understanding of this text, first and foremost. And then, Lord God, we pray that you will grant application to our lives, that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word, that this would, in fact, impact our lives for godliness, for honor and glory unto you. That is our desire. That is our desire as Christians, to honor and glorify our blessed Lord. And so, Lord God, we pray that will be the case this morning, for we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've titled this message, The Danger of Loving Money and the Joy of True Contentment. The Danger of Loving Money and the Joy of True Contentment. And in naming that, I was reminded of a story. This is a story of a wise woman. This woman, she was walking through the forest one day, and as she walked, she came across a little frog that was caught in some brush. He couldn't get down to the water that was right in front of him, and she felt pity for that frog. And so she reached down, picked up that little frog, laid him in the water. And as she turned to walk away, much to her shock and amazement, the frog called out to her. And he said, "Wait, wait." She turned and he said, "I just want to say thank you for saving me." And before she could even grasp what was going on, he said, "Also, because of your kindness to me, I would like to grant you 3 wishes, because I have the ability to do that." And so she was digesting all that was going on, and she thought, well, this is a talking frog after all, so what's it going to hurt? And so she looked at him and she said, "Well, Mr. Frog, I would like to be beautiful." And the frog said, "Very well, but there is one thing I did not tell you. Every time I grant you a wish, your husband will receive 10 times as much." And so she thought about it, and she thought, "Well, if I'm beautiful, my husband is 10 times more handsome than I will be beautiful. That's okay," she says, "because he only has eyes for me." And so the frog did what he did. Poof, she was absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. And he said, "What's your next wish?" And she said, "Well, wealth. I would like to be very wealthy." And again, the frog warned her, "You need to understand something. Your husband will be 10 times wealthier than you." And the woman thought about it, and she said, "That's okay, what's his is mine. Very well. And he said, what is your final wish? She didn't have to think about it very long. She said, I would like a mild heart attack. I'm going to let that one hang out there for a second. If you're like me, it takes a little time to figure that one out. A mild heart attack. Her husband would receive 10 times as much. So it's a silly story, but it illustrates a problem that lies deeply in the hearts of many people. Because there abides a love for power. A love for power, a love of prestige, and a love of wealth. And all that drove this woman in this silly little story, it drove her to wishing her husband dead. And this love of materialism, material things, is exactly what the Apostle Paul warns us about in this section of his letter to Timothy. So if you'll jump down to verses 9 and 10, this sums it up. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And just imagine, we can easily imagine, we don't have to try hard, what people will do to obtain money. All you have to do is turn on the news and you see it every single day, what people are willing to do to get money. And what's fascinating is they do all of this to obtain that which they cannot keep. They cannot keep it once they die. It is at best temporary, fleeting. So in our last study, Paul warned Timothy about a group of these people. They're false teachers. That's who they are. They are false teachers. They were teaching false doctrine in the Ephesian church. They were misleading others. But they had an underlying motivation. And that's what he brings out this morning. But if you go back to verse 5, look at verse 5. Paul says that these false teachers, they're depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, and they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. That's why they did what they did. They believe that by looking and appearing godly, by being teachers, well, that was a way to get gain. That was a way to gain the things of the world. They saw Christianity simply as a way to get wealth. The church was just a means of obtaining worldly possessions and nothing more. Not to glorify God. That was not their motivation. Not to exalt Christ. Not for the betterment of their fellow man, but for their own personal gain. Now, maybe they liked the attention. Maybe they got their egos fed by the attention they received. But ultimately, their motive was money. They wanted money. And so Paul warns Timothy about these false teachers and that they were indeed in the Ephesian church. They were there. They were there already. And nothing has changed. Since this letter was written, nothing has changed. They've been with us in the church ever since. They've been afflicting the church ever since this letter was written. We need only go on the internet, turn on the TV, and see many, many false teachers in our day who do what they do for money. They don't even try to hide it. They don't try to disguise it. They're shameless about it. They promote it. But in verse 4, Paul describes these types of people as being puffed up with conceit. And he says they understand nothing. Nothing spiritually speaking, that is. They do understand how to manipulate people. They understand that very well. They understand how to separate people from their money. They're very good at that. But spiritually speaking, they understand nothing. And that has always been the case, and it will always be the case until Christ returns. These people aren't going anywhere, and so we need to be aware of this. Paul warns Timothy, be on guard. Be on the lookout. Be aware. Paul warns Timothy, and in this warning, it raises a very good question. these false teachers. They did what they did for gain. And so, is there something wrong with gain itself? Is there something wrong with wealth itself? After all, we understand, as I just mentioned, we can't take our wealth with us. We understand that as Christians. Whatever we gain here in this life, it is just that, for this life. And so, is there something inherently wrong with gain, with wealth? That question, I believe, was anticipated by the Apostle Paul. And that led him to write the passage that is before us this morning. And so as I've looked at this passage, I believe it can be divided up into three parts. Number one, spiritual contentment. Spiritual contentment. That's verses 6 and 7. The second part is physical contentment. That's verse 8. And thirdly, the result of discontentment, verses 9 and 10. So again, spiritual contentment, physical contentment, and the results of discontentment. And so we'll look at the first part, spiritual contentment, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul essentially says, you want to know what is truly great gain? Where your passions and pursuits should be? It's in a word. It's very simple. Godliness. That's where your focus should be as a Christian. Godliness. Think of how many psychologists or therapists or self-help gurus would be put out of business with just that one word. If we pursued as a society, just imagine as a society, if we all pursued godliness, looking to serve and honor and glorify God, how many issues would be solved? It's important to note that this is unlike, completely unlike that which the false teachers believed, what they were promoting. They said godliness was a means of gain. No, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying godliness is itself great gain. The Christian is not godly to get some earthly reward. No, godliness is the reward. We don't work so as to get the reward. The work is the reward. And so that should immediately raise another question. If godliness is so important, if that is to be our priority, if that is to be our passion, what is it? What is it? Well, the simple answer, godliness, ultimately, is anything that is consistent with the perfect character of God. I'll say that again. Godliness is anything that is consistent with the perfect character of God. So the more your character is like God's, the more godly you are. Simple to understand. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, Christians are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so as Christians, we are to be set apart. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart unto true righteousness, true obedience to God's holy law. Paul said also in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, you put off the old self, you put on the new self. What is that? That's being like Christ. That's growing in Christ's likeness. We're not to live as we once did. When we came to faith in Christ, we were changed. And now we are continuously being renewed in knowledge after the very character of our Creator. That's what a Christian is. If you're a Christian, that's who you are. That defines you. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The apostle says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're to fix our eyes on Christ. We're to desire to be like Christ. That should be our passion, our continuous pursuit, our greatest desire as Christians. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, but one thing I do. One thing I do, says the apostle, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And when will that goal be reached? When will we reach that goal? When we are united with Christ in glory. Only then. Until then, we're far from perfect. Far from perfect. But we press on in godliness. That's what makes us a Christian. We press on in godliness. And that kind of passionate pursuit of godliness should in this life produce what? If you're pursuing godliness, you're passionate about it, that's your greatest desire, what should that produce in your life? I would assert to you that you will know contentment, true contentment. The apostle says that is great gain. That contentment is great gain. If we are pursuing godliness, if we are continuously looking to please God more than ourselves, if we desire to honor and glorify Him, then we are going to be content with what He gives us. Paul knew that firsthand. He understood that very well. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Content with what, Paul? Content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now we look at that and we say, yeah, you know, that's the Apostle Paul. He liked to suffer. No, he didn't like to suffer any more than any of us like to suffer. I was thinking about that this week. You think the Apostle Paul enjoyed a good meal? Of course he did. You think he enjoyed a nice, soft bed? Absolutely. He enjoyed great fellowship. Probably would have loved some nice clothing. But he's not condemning any of that. There's nothing wrong with that. We just need to know that it's temporary. It doesn't last. And that's the problem. Paul always had an eternal, heavenward perspective in life. He was always looking ahead to heaven. He did what he did in light of eternity. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so we look to those eternal things, those unseen things. What we do for Christ, only what we do for Christ is eternal. Living for the glory of God has true, lasting relevance. If you make the glory of God your priority and you're content in your circumstances, now you truly have what the apostle calls great gain. But the world, of course, the world is completely opposed to that kind of living. Think of how laughable this message is to the world. I mean, living for that which is unseen, that which is eternal, that which we have never seen and never will see until we die, the world thinks that's ridiculous. Most everything in our society is for the here and now. Everything our society creates and promotes is for the here and now. Less work and more pleasure, more money and more fun. That is the message of our culture. One of the gambling casinos that I suspect we all are familiar with that's here in town, we see their advertisements everywhere. You cannot avoid it. This week, I listened to one of the jingles that they have on their commercial, and I wrote down the words of the song. This is the message that they're putting forth. The song goes like this. I'm on a whole nother level, all eyes on me. Legendary status, nobody does it better. Best pay attention, eyes on me. Watch and see. Did I mention? I like attention. Watch me right now. That's the jingle. That's the sales pitch. Meanwhile, as that's playing, what's on the screen? People sitting poolside, toasting one another with drinks, taking dives into the pool, going into the casino to spend money, to be rewarded, according to the TV commercial, with lots and lots of money back, which of course is a lie. But as all that goes on, you see again and again pop up on the screen these words, you do you. You do you. In other words, it's all about you. That is the message of our culture. Live for yourself. Live for the now. Don't care about tomorrow. Don't consider eternity. But what was the dire message that we looked at last Sunday night from the book of Revelation? You remember that, for those of you who are here? What was the message? That the unclean, the detestable, the false, those people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those people will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a warning. We are to heed that warning. And what is Scripture's message to those people? Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Bow the knee. Only then will you know true and great gain. And here is the most amazing reality that everyone, even the unbeliever, must ultimately admit. If you look at verse 7 of our text. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You've heard the old saying, you can't take it with you. We understand that. You can't take it with you. Everyone knows that. And yet, so many in our culture still live as though they can. They are thoroughly invested in the here and now as though they can indeed take it with them. Our response should be that of Job's, a passage we know well. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what truly matters. Blessing the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's our priority. That's where our eyes are. We look to bless and honor and glorify our God. This life is about Him. It's not about us. Despite what our culture says, this life is about our God. Whether we are blessed with plenty or suffer with little, ultimately what has eternal weight and true gain is what honors and glorifies our sovereign God. And again, the most amazing thing, whether we are wealthy or poor, when we live for Christ, then we know true contentment. We know contentment not through the pursuit of things, whether you have things or whether you don't have things. True contentment comes from whether or not you live for the glory of God, whether you live for Christ, whether you die to self. There is true contentment. If something is missing in your life, if you are struggling to be content, I would invite you to examine your priorities. Look to your priorities. Are you living first and foremost for the glory of God? Do you have a hard time finding that contentment? Is this striking a chord with you? Then I would invite you, look to your priorities. Live first and foremost for the glory of God. As a very young man, one of my first jobs was at a very nice resort. I grew up in Sedona, and so I worked at a resort there in the health spa, and we had some local members who were there every day. And it struck me, even as a young man, I was able to capture this in my mind. I was able to notice this, that these young people, they inherited their wealth, And they would wake up every morning, and mountain biking was really popular at the time, and so they would go on these great mountain bike rides, a big group of people, and they would have so much fun, and then they would come into the spa, and they would get cleaned up, and then they would go and lay out by the pool all afternoon, maybe take a dip in the jacuzzi, maybe they would go and get a massage, or go to the hydrotherapy and get that taken care of, or go get a facial. And then, for night, they would get cleaned up, and then they would go out to the restaurant there at the resort, or maybe another restaurant in town, and they would toast the night away and just have the times of their lives. And you know what they would do the next day? Repeat it. And they would do it over and over again. And you would look at them and say, they have everything. That's it. That's the life. And yet, even as a young man, I noted very early on that these people, one common thread that ran through all of them, they were miserable. It was shocking. They were always complaining. They were always upset. They were just dark people. They would walk into the room, and the room just kind of seemed to grow dark. They were just depressed, miserable people. Yet they had everything that the world says that you need to have to be content. But what should be sufficient for us in this life? Again, is pursuing these things wrong? What should we be satisfied with? Well, that takes us to the second point, physical contentment. Verse 8. The apostle says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Food and clothing. In other words, if you have enough, you have enough to be content. And you say, well, what is enough? Whatever God in his wisdom chooses to give you. Whatever God chooses to give you in his infinite wisdom is enough. We saw from the apostle himself that sometimes there are hardships, trials, tribulations, heartaches, all kinds of struggles, various unmet needs and desires. When we meet on a Wednesday night, we lift one another up in prayer. Every single prayer request does not get answered the way we think it should, right? We understand that. God answers prayer not according to how we think he should. He answers prayer according to his wisdom. And we need to always keep that in our minds. Sometimes we need to go hungry or without a roof over our heads, or a warm bed. In these things, we must trust the Lord to give us what we truly need. What we truly need. God knows best as to what will build a godly character. And see, that's the key. God knows best what will build a godly character. And we can find contentment even in these struggles, because we know God has a purpose in them. He is accomplishing his sovereign plan in the trial, in the hardship, in the infirmity. He has a purpose. Again, that certainly, most definitely, is not the way of the world. And it certainly wasn't the motivation of the false teachers in the Ephesian church. But again, I ask, is there anything wrong with wealth? Anything wrong with being rich? Is it sinful? The answer simply is no, it is not sinful. I have met some very, very wealthy people, and they were the sweetest, kindest, most generous giving people, selfless, sacrificial. They did everything they did to the best of their abilities to honor and glorify God. Their money was God's money, and they wanted to honor God with their wealth. Wealth isn't the issue. The heart is the issue. And so I ask you this, where is your heart? Where is your heart? You get a new car. Praise God. You work hard. You obtain a new home. That's wonderful. Give God the glory. There is nothing wrong with having nice clothes, beautiful jewelry, or going on a fun and relaxing vacation. These are blessings from God. We certainly can and should enjoy these things, these physical blessings that come from our Lord. But again, what is truly the issue here? What truly matters? It's our heart. That is the issue. And so again, I ask you, are you pursuing the things of the world? What is that which drives you? Where is your pursuit? Jesus spoke to this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I ask you, where is your treasure? Where are you storing up treasure? Here on earth or in heaven? Another way to look at it is, what gets you up in the morning? What gets you up in the morning? When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thought that hits your mind? And likewise, what's the last thought on your mind as you drift off to sleep at night? What drives you? Where is your heart? And so that takes us to the third point, the result of discontentment, verses 9 and 10. Paul continues, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Those who desire to be rich. That's the issue. Those who desire to be rich. That's the ultimate issue. That's their desire. That's their passion. I ask you, have you ever had a dream? You ever dreamed of maybe obtaining great wealth? Maybe someone leaves you a fortune. How would you live? You ever daydreamed about that? Some great uncle that you never knew you had, multi-bajillionaire, he dies, leaves it all to you, and you think, how would I live? Where would I spend the money? What would I spend it on? How would I invest it? How would I do that? But of course, that immediately presents a problem for us. I know a story of a Christian man, one I understand is a true story, and that exact thing happened to him. He was surprised. He was left with an incredible amount of money. He was instantly wealthy. And this man, he loved the Lord, but as soon as he got that money, he said, "The first thing that hit my mind was, I have no problems now. I have everything I need. I am set." Well, roughly 2 years later, he was broke. He was broke. He lived for the things of this world. He took his eyes off of Christ, off of that priority, living for the glory of God. And so the apostle says, it is easy to fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Brethren, it is so easy to do that. And that is, of course, if riches are our desire. Great wealth can indeed be a great stumbling block, even for a very mature Christian. That's why in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, the wise man asks God, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." In other words, don't give me more than I need, or I will lean on my wealth. I will depend upon my wealth, and I will eventually deny you. On the other hand, the wise man says, don't give me too little, because then I will have to lean on my own fleshly strength to try and obtain what I need, and therefore deny you. Both extremes are sinful. Man looks to himself in those situations, and that ought not to be. Our desire is for God to give us enough. Give us enough. Whatever that might be, whatever He has determined, enough is enough. And then that brings us to this very well-known verse in verse 10. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And that, of course, is the issue. The love of money. Not money itself, but the love of money. And the Greek here is even more intense than our English translations. It is the root of all evils. You could translate it that way. It is the root of all evils. Not just all kinds of evils, but all evils. In other words, if you love money, then that love will lead you to any imaginable sin. There's nothing you won't commit if you are overtaken with that love of money. Stop and just think about our society again. All of the horrific crimes that people commit, and they committed them to obtain more money. There's nothing people haven't done to get more money. Sexual crimes, thefts of every kind, lying, cheating, murder, and the love of money is a two-way street. It's a two-way street. If you love someone, if you love something, if you love some activity more than you should, and it becomes all-encompassing, then what are you going to do to obtain more? What are you going to need to feed that further? You're going to need money. More money. And so money drives that. That love of money grows as your passion for that thing grows. And so loving money, or loving anything in this life more than you love God, is ultimately going to bring upon you the ruin and destruction that Paul mentions in verse 9. And what did our Lord say is the greatest commandment in the law? Where should our love be? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love God supremely and love others and put their needs ahead of our own. The Apostle Paul says that to do otherwise is to open ourselves up to all kinds of evils. And going back to verse 10, he says, it is through this craving, this longing, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so this love is called a craving by the apostle, a longing. This reveals the baseness of that desire. And in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he calls out one of these people by name, one of these people who was an example. Paul had undoubtedly seen people. He would see someone in the future. That man was named Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was a close friend of the apostle. Paul mentions him by name. He was ministering to Paul. And yet here he says, in love with this present world, he deserted me and left. Demas, undoubtedly, heartbreaking to Paul, but he serves as a real living example of what the apostle is warning us about. And we all can probably think of someone in our lives who's like a Demas, someone that was a part of the church, someone that we may have been very close to in the church, but eventually, through various circumstances, they leave. They go away. Why? Because the allurements of this world were just too strong for them. And what is the result of trading godly contentment for the love of money and the pursuit of this world? Well, Paul says they have pierced themselves through with many pangs. And this is in addition to what he already said in verse 9, where he says that they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That's what the love of money does. It doesn't lead to peace and tranquility. Quite the opposite. And so there's a warning here for us in our day and age. Don't listen to the commercials. Don't believe the ads of our society. They are a lie. What the world is selling to us is not true. Only what is done for Christ brings true fulfillment, contentment, and peace. That alone lasts. And with that very point in mind, Christ asked the question in Mark 8:36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? What profit indeed The answer is obvious. No prophet at all. We know the answer. Or as David says in Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's true contentment. There's true peace. That's where our attention should be. Beloved, may that be our greatest joy. May that be our deepest passion. And may that be our eternal joy as we look ahead to heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for this text, very sobering text. May not a single person in this room think he or she is beyond this warning. No, Lord God, this is a warning to each and every one of us that we are to be Christ-focused, living for Christ, living for the glory of God. And we must be on guard that the allurements of this world, some of which, many of which, are good and fine, but they can pull us away, they can take us away. We can fall in love with these things. Lord God, may it not be so. Help us to be on guard. Help us to always be watchful. Lord God, help us. This is a warning. May we take it seriously. May we live out our days in faith for the glory of our Lord and Savior.